It's Exodus chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 18 through 31. Exodus 4, beginning in verse 18. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons, and mounted them on a donkey, and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now the Lord said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. You may be seated.
Our Father, would you come now and bless your word? Meet with your people today. Encounter us afresh through your holy scriptures. And Lord, change us and conform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. We ask it in his name. Amen. About 2.5 years ago, I became a father, and it's been a wild ride ever since. Those of you who are parents can identify. Those of you who aren't yet, just wait, just wait. Sometimes our children can be headstrong and rebellious. All the parents say amen to this. And sometimes they show us in wonderful and surprising ways that they love us and trust us and obey us. And that's all before breakfast on a typical day, right? Just yesterday, in the last half hour before bedtime, it involved both a spanking for disobedience for my son, and then just a few minutes later, Cooper happily obeying my commands as we go through the bedtime routine, and then hopping up into my lap and looking at me with these adoring eyes and saying, "Daddy, love you so much," right? You parents have been there before. Just, it melts your heart. But you're saying outright defiance, right? And then loving obedience all within a half hour, right? This is the mystery of children, how you put that together. Being a father has been good for me in a lot of ways. One of them, though, is that it's helped me to understand better something of what God means when he refers to his people in Scripture as his children and describes himself as their father. Have you ever thought about that before? God as Father and us as His children. What does that bring to mind? Well, hopefully when you think about God as Father, you think about this sense of warmth this sense of a familial closeness, children are to have to a father. Hopefully you think about God's strong fatherly love, his determined commitment to seek our good in all instances. And certainly that can be harder for those of us whose earthly fathers failed at modeling this for us. But of course, as father, God expects the same thing from his children that we expect from ours. He wants us to love him. He wants us to trust him. And he wants us to obey him as an expression of that love and that trust. But and here's the convicting part for me, aren't we often like our children in this area? Right? In the same half hour, aren't we also capable both of joyful, loving obedience and also headstrong rebellion against our Heavenly Father? It's so humbling and so convicting to me to see in my relationship with Cooper something of a picture of the kind of son I am oftentimes to my Heavenly Father. In today's text, we find the beginning point of an important theme, the theme of God and his Son, and it's a theme that's going to run throughout the rest of the Bible. And that makes what we see today important for certain. The story of God and his Son begins with God's determination to rescue his son Israel from captivity through the work of a leader that he's sending to them. But here's the thing, here's the catch about that leader. If God wants Israel to trust and follow him, then its leader needs to learn to do the same. If Israel as a nation is to be an obedient son to God, then its leader, Moses, should be no less. And today's text is about Moses' growing pains in that area. Moses is 80 years old at this point. How would you like to spend your retirement, by the way, doing what Moses does after he turns 80? Moses may be 80 years old, but spiritually he's still an infant. He's still a young learner in God's school. You might remember Moses' less than stellar performance when he encounters God at the burning bush. God commissions Moses and tells him, you'll go to Pharaoh, you will tell him to let the nation of Israel go out of slavery, and you'll lead my people out of slavery and into the promised land. What does Moses do when God gives him this commission? Well, he makes excuses, he objects, he tries to get out of the job, not once, not twice, but five times. Five times. Today's text is a little bit better. It's a little bit of an improvement for the obedience-challenged Moses. There's some good news and some bad news. Here's the good news. The good news is that he's finally going to obey and go back to Egypt. That in itself is something to celebrate. It's a big step in the right direction. But the bad news, as we'll see, is that his obedience leaves a lot to be desired. Kind of like our children's often does, and closer to home, kind of like our own obedience to God often does. But today, as we watch Israel's leader struggling to be an obedient son, and as we see in him Israel's future failures, and as we see in him some of our own failures, that's not meant to lead us to despair, to doom and gloom today. We'll do something more than just commiserate about our shared disobedience today. Because the good news of the Bible is the announcement that there's a better son that God has called out of Egypt. A son whom the father declared to be well-pleasing in his sight. A son, in fact, who has kept his father's law so perfectly and substituted himself in punishment for the disobedient that all who trust in him are not only sheltered from God's wrath, not only counted righteous in God's sight, but even made sons of God themselves. And so if we start today with a deficient prototype, someone who reminds us of our all too often deficient obedience, then never fear. We're headed towards someone better. We're headed towards someone who has brought us into God's own family. Someone who can cause the Apostle John to marvel, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God." And so we are. And today we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper because we're adopted sons, fully welcome to the family table and to the Father himself. Today's text, as I said, shows us Moses' obedience in returning to Egypt. And as best I can tell, it seems to do that in four movements. We'll look at each one of those today. The first of these movements is found in verses 18 through 20, and we might just summarize it this way if this helps you taking notes. Moses obeys and leaves Midian. Moses obeys and leaves Midian. And one thing I want you to see about these verses is that there's some good in the way Moses does this, and there's also some bad. First, let's start with the good. Well, most obviously, Moses obeys God. By the time we get to verse 20, Moses is saddling up the family on the donkey. He's going to Egypt. The staff of God is in his hand. And that's certainly an encouraging development compared to the Moses we've seen lately in the book of Exodus. Notice also in verse 18, not only does Moses obey God, but in verse 18, he still displays respect toward his father-in-law by asking for his blessing to leave. Moses says to Jethro, "Please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." Notice that. He shows respect for his father-in-law. Maybe by way of application, we'd do well to note that often we fail to do what even Moses has done here. We become converted to Christ and we realize that our allegiance ultimately belongs to him. We have to follow Jesus, even when unbelieving family members may not understand, and so far so good. Amen to that. But brothers and sisters, how do we often treat those unbelieving family members? We treat them with gentleness and with respect. We treat them with humility and with patience. Sadly, all too often, the report card that comes in is that it's just the opposite. Sometimes we act as if the call to follow Christ is a call of liberation from the fifth commandment. That is, we no longer have to honor our fathers and mothers. But Walt Kaiser is certainly right about this. Even the child of God, Kaiser says, even the call of God, rather, did not erase the need for human courtesy and respect for one's father-in-law. Philip Graham Ryken adds, even if we cannot compromise our calling, we still have a responsibility to love our parents. And that means discussing our plans with them patiently and respectfully. I think this is good advice. Brothers and sisters, the call to follow Christ is not a call to be a disrespectful child. It actually entails a call to treat all unbelievers with love and humility and respect. Now, there will be times for taking unpopular, principled stands where you put down your flag and say, "This is where I stand." There'll be times when your family may not be able to understand the values that guide your life. But friends, that's no excuse for not showing them the respect and the love to which they're entitled. It's important to honor them, inasmuch as doing so doesn't conflict with honoring Jesus or leaving and cleaving from them if you're married. Maybe put differently, family is still family no matter what, and even doubting Moses understood that and got it right. How much more should we? But lest we lionize Moses too soon, the picture here isn't all good. Look again at verse 18 and the reason he gives his father-in-law for leaving. He says, "Please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." You notice that? See if they are still alive? That's not quite right, is it? God had already told Moses that the Israelites are still alive. After all, Moses was to lead them out of Egypt and into the promised land of Canaan. But why would he not tell Jethro his real reason for going? Why would he say it this way? You know, I don't think we know for sure, but most of the answers that come to my mind aren't very flattering for Moses, right? Maybe he wasn't entirely sure that what God had said would come to pass. Maybe he felt embarrassed telling Jethro about what he encountered at the burning bush and what he was about to do. For whatever reason, Moses wasn't truthful to his father-in-law here. But still, God gives him further encouragement to go. He tells him in verse 19, "The people who sought your life are dead. The situation is safer." And in verse 20, he obeys and takes his family to Egypt. If you're sort of tracking the story of Moses here, we might just call this mixed bag kind of obedience, right? He's doing the right thing, but it leaves much to be desired in the way he's doing it. That brings us to the second movement in our text in verses 21 through 23. If you're summarizing for your notes, you might say it this way. God previews how Moses must obey him in Egypt. He previews how Moses must obey him in Egypt. Let's read those verses together, beginning in verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Now, there are a lot of noteworthy things in these verses. In fact, as I was thinking about this week, really any one of these could be its own sermon, but we need to keep moving. For the sake of time, I'd just like to limit myself to a couple observations in these verses. Two important observations. First, notice the relationship between God's actions and Pharaoh's actions. Relationship between God's actions and Pharaoh's actions. On the one hand, God says, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." But on the other hand, he accuses Pharaoh, "But you have refused to let him go." Right? Notice verse 21, "I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go." Verse 23, "But you have refused to let him go." Isn't that interesting? And this matches, I think, the way we see this phenomenon described in the book of Exodus. Sometimes we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Other times we read that Pharaoh sinned and hardened his own heart. So that brings us to kind of a classical question that Christians have asked as they've read the book of Exodus. Well, which was it? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? Did God act, or did Pharaoh act? And the answer, I believe, as a good compatibilist, is yes. Yes to both of those things. The references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, I think, all describe the same essential event in which both God and Pharaoh were acting. In other words, sometimes the subject of Pharaoh's heart seems like difficult territory for us, because we begin with this assumption that either God or Pharaoh is acting, but never both at the same time. I'd suggest that there's probably an easier and I think more biblical way forward, which is to say that an action can be at the same time brought about by God and brought about by a human agent making a free, that is, voluntary decision to do what he most desires. Theologians might say that divine causation and human causation can be operating simultaneously. And maybe just to help you, because, boy, that sounds like theological jargon and might not be immediately clear to you, think about some ways that we've seen this and that we do see this in the Bible. Joseph, back in the book of Genesis, can say that at one and the same time, his brothers sold him into slavery, and yet God sent him before them to preserve life. They meant evil, but God meant good. And the story this points forward to works in the same way. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Crucifixion was at one and the same time God's plan and purpose coming to pass, his work of putting to death his son, and it was also done by willing human participants. It may have been done according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Peter will say in Acts chapter 2, but it doesn't mean he can't follow those words up by saying to his audience, "You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So was it God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, or did human beings do it? Yes to both, Peter is saying. And I think the same paradigm has lots of explanatory power in the Bible. It explains how we got our Bibles, just for starters. Human authors actually wrote the words, writing what they most desired and intended to write, and yet God superintended the process in such a way that the human authors could be said to have been carried along by the Holy Spirit, and the product of their writing could be called God-breathed Scripture. The same thing, I think, explains your conversion to Christ, Christian. Scripture commands people to repent and to believe in Christ, and we see those actions attributed to them in Scripture. People believed, people repented. But without the slightest blush of inconsistency, the biblical authors can also speak about God granting faith and God granting repentance to people. We could go on and on with examples, but suffice it to say that I think the answer with regard to these passages about Pharaoh's hardened heart is to see God's action and Pharaoh's action happening at one and the same time. A hardened heart, we might say, was both the will of Pharaoh and the will of God. And maybe to say that more precisely, it was the will of Pharaoh because it was the will of God. God carries out his sovereign will through the actions of his willing creatures. And while there's a lot more to be said about that, and we're going to have to come back to it in later weeks, don't miss finally one important implication before we move on. Don't miss one important implication in our text today. Notice that God's sovereign control over what happened doesn't lessen in any way Pharaoh's guilt for doing what he did or the consequences that Pharaoh would face. Notice that. Pharaoh sinned in doing what he did. That's the whole point of God's indictment in verse 23, right? The whole point of it. Verse 23, he says, "But you have refused to let him go." That's an indictment. Pharaoh is being held responsible for what he did. And in fact, his punishment is appropriate for what he did. Verse 23, "Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Friends, no one in the Bible gets out of what he did, escapes any guilt, any culpability for that, by appealing to God's foreordination of what comes to pass. No one gets to say, "God sovereignly decreed it, therefore I'm not responsible." People are held accountable for doing the thing they most desire to do, even though God is working all things after the counsel of his will. Now, to be sure, there is mystery here. But we also can't affirm any less than the Bible does. Namely, that God has willed everything that comes to pass, that human beings also make genuine choices, and that they are really held accountable for the choices that they make. I think if you begin to sort of subtract some of that from it, you begin to distort the teaching of the Bible. A lot more we can say. We'll come back to that in future weeks. The other second major observation I'd like to make in this section is found in verse 22, where God says, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." Israel is my son, my firstborn. That's certainly very significant. If you're a Bible underliner, I'd encourage you to underline this, because this begins a theme that runs throughout the rest of the Bible, the theme of God and his son. I want you to notice something specifically about how that theme's being employed here. The fact that Israel is God's firstborn son gives us a revealing glimpse into why the Exodus is about to happen. God has set his covenant love on Israel. He has graciously chosen Israel out of all of the nations to be his own. He loves Israel like a father loves his son. That means that the Exodus, then, is the expression of a father's love for his son. What father would be content with allowing his son to remain captive to a tyrant? What father would be indifferent to his son's plight as a slave? Fathers, what would you do if your son or daughter had been kidnapped? Think about that. Put yourself in that situation. You'd do whatever it took to secure his release. You'd fight the wicked man head on with the full measure of your strength and your resources. You'd go all Liam Neeson on him, right? If he took your kid. And so it is in the Exodus. God as father comes to his son's rescue. He ravages the enemy's land. He destroys the enemy's army. And in retribution, he kills Egypt's firstborn sons. You remember what Egypt did. They threw Hebrew baby boys into the Nile River. And now it's on. God will kill Egypt's firstborn sons because they've picked on the wrong people and the wrong God. God will curse those who curse his people, he's promised. Pharaoh's crime, by the way, isn't only against Israel. He's not only held Israel captive, but he's prevented Israel from going and serving God. Notice that worship is the goal of the Exodus. "Let my son go that he may serve me," that is, serve God and worship him. In refusing to let the people go, Pharaoh has also sinned against God. He's tried to rob God of the rightful worship of his people, and God is a jealous God for his glory. And so, brothers and sisters, when you see this story end with the Egyptian land looking like Hiroshima, and Egyptian corpses washing up on the shore, and Egyptian mothers holding their dead boys in their arms and wailing, now you'll know why. It's because God loves his glory and God loves his son, and you don't get in the way of that. We'll come back to that theme in just a bit. For now, look at the third movement in our text. We've already seen verses 18 through 20 that Moses obeys, leaves Midian. We've just seen verses 21 through 23 that God previews how Moses must obey him in Egypt. The third movement is found in verses 24 through 26. We might summarize it this way: God addresses Moses' disobedience. God addresses Moses' disobedience. Look at those verses with me. They are very interesting. Verse 24. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." And if you're reading those verses and you're kind of scratching your head and saying, that leaves me with some lingering questions, you're not alone in that. I'll just tell you that. It's got commentators. I just made a note of some of the words that they used as I read this week. They use words like enigmatic, baffling, and cryptic to describe these verses. And so that's always really reassuring when you're turning to the commentaries for help. Oh good, it's baffling and enigmatic and cryptic. I think the biggest question, there are a lot we want to ask, but the biggest question here is why the God who has gone to such great lengths to preserve Moses' life, right, saved him from the Nile River and from execution, why the God who's gone to such great lengths to prepare him for his role as deliverer and to commission him at the burning bush, remember that lengthy encounter, why that God would now seek to kill Moses? And let me just cut to the chase and give you my best guess. I think it's because Moses has disobeyed the requirement of the Abrahamic covenant with regard to his son. Just listen to Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14, or write that reference down perhaps. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 10. God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Notice that the punishment for failing to receive the covenant sign of circumcision was to be cut off from the people of God, which in the Bible means either death or expulsion. But by not having his son circumcised, look at Moses here. He's showing total disregard for God's law at even the most basic initial point of obedience. And so we read that God sought to put him to death until his wife wisely intervened. But I want you to think with me about this encounter. God could have killed Moses instantly if he had wanted to, right? But he didn't. Moses survived this ordeal. It was a close brush with a holy God, but Moses escaped with his life. And that seems to indicate to me that God's ultimate purpose here wasn't Moses' death, but instead Moses' education in the school of obedience. God takes obedience seriously, friends. Israel is God's son. It's a holy nation designed to display to the world what God is like. It owes the Father its obedience. But how can Moses lead Israel to keep covenant if he's unwilling to keep covenant himself? How will Moses be qualified to lead the nation of God's people if he can't even lead his own family well? And so God encounters Moses in this terrifying moment in his life to impress on Moses that this God is holy and that his commands aren't to be trifled with. And I know what you may be thinking here. You may be thinking, the new covenant, Pastor Kyle, is different and better, and that we don't have to face God's wrath coming on us like this. And that's true, and that's wonderful. But I would submit to you that it's not because God cares any less about his commandments being kept. It's not because somehow God has relaxed his standard with regard to obedience. The way I know that that's the case is that God has broken out in wrath against his son in our place. Not merely coming close to killing him, but actually doing it and crushing him for our sins. In other words, God still has a terrifying divine wrath against lawbreakers, just like we see here with Moses. It's just that for those trusting Christ, he's poured it out on his son in our place. So as we're reading this portion of Exodus and thinking about how it should affect us personally, I think it should cause us both to fear God because he demonstrates his awesome holiness and the terrifying fury of his wrath, and also to praise God for Jesus because he's been merciful to sinners and poured that wrath out on his son in our place. And that brings us to the fourth movement in our text, the final one, in verses 27 through 31. Maybe we summarize it this way. The results of obedience were just what God promised. The results of obedience were just what God promised. Notice very briefly what happens in these verses. Aaron goes out to meet Moses, just like God had promised. Aaron rejoices to see Moses, just like God had promised. And when Moses and Aaron go to the people believe, just like God had promised. They even bow down and worship in verse 31. For all of Moses' doubts, for all of Moses' misgivings, for all of Moses' worries, it turns out that God knows what he's doing after all, doesn't it? It turns out that God is able to make his people believe. It turns out that God can be trusted to do what he says. And brothers and sisters, don't miss how instructive these final verses are for you and me. When we obey God, essentially we're trusting him to do what he said, to keep his promises. But isn't that just our problem sometimes? We're not so sure that God will keep up his end of the deal, whether it be to reward us in the life to come, when we pass on sin's fleeting pleasures now, whether that be to provide for all of our needs if we simply trust him and work hard and do our part, or whether that be to build his church into Christian maturity, including you and me, if we'll come and meet together regularly, if we'll speak the truth to one another in love, and if we'll devote ourselves to the means of grace that he's given us. But these verses should remind us of something that should encourage our faith and admonish us when we're not believing. When we obey God, he can be counted on to do what he's promised. So obey him. Obey him in faith and trust that things will happen just as God has said they will in his word. The problem isn't with a God who doesn't keep his promises. The problem all too often is for us who don't obey him and trust him at his word. And that brings us to the close of our passage, but there's more we need to say as we connect the dots in the rest of the Bible. Moses really is an imperfect deliverer, isn't he? Israel is God's own son, his firstborn, and yet here's Moses struggling to do the most basic task of obedience and narrowly escaping with his life. The rest of the Old Testament tells us the story of Israel, which isn't any more flattering than the story of Moses here. Israel is God's son that he calls out of Egypt, but it's not an obedient son, sadly. Prophet Jeremiah summarizes the report card for Israel in this way, from Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. God is speaking, he says, "Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me." Report card, verse 20. "Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." God's using two metaphors here to the same effect. Israel has been both faithless son and treacherous wife to God. And as a result, Israel doesn't obtain the covenant blessings for long. Instead, it earns the curses that come on covenant breakers. What we're looking for then, as the Old Testament closes, is a better, faithful Son of God. And in the New Testament, friends, that's exactly what we get. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. The book of Matthew, chapter 2. When you get there, look beginning in verse 13. We're looking for a son who will be faithful. Israel, as a nation, wasn't the faithful son. The promise comes to be telescoped in more on Israel's king, and one after another seems to let us down. We're looking for the better faithful son to God. In Matthew chapter 2, we find him. Read with me beginning in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, if your Bible has notes or margins, it probably indicates that Matthew is quoting here from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. But I'm going to read that entire verse for you so that you can get a sense of the context. Hosea 11, 1 in full says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The son called out of Egypt in Hosea 11 is Israel, the nation of Israel. That might make you scratch your head and wonder then, how is Matthew claiming that Jesus' return out of Egypt fulfills this verse? This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. How does Jesus fulfill this? This is where I want you to listen closely. Jesus fulfills that because Jesus is the true Son of God. Jesus is God's true firstborn. Jesus is true Israel. He's the better son called out of Egypt. He fulfills Israel's obligations. He succeeds where Israel failed. Jesus is the true covenant-keeping Jew. Jesus is the obedient son to his father, so much so that just a chapter later in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, we find God declaring this about Jesus. "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." My beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And as such, Jesus earns all the blessings of a covenant-keeping son. Blessings that he gives to those who trust him. Not only this, but the Father, in an act of incomprehensible grace to sinners, chose to put his son to death in our place, pouring out his just wrath on Jesus, the obedient son, in our place, and then raising him again from the dead. The result of all of this is that all who turn from sin and trust in Jesus, God grants not only forgiveness of sins, not only imputed righteousness, but also even sonship in his family. Sonship in his family. Sons of God, because we're in the true Son. He may be the firstborn, Paul says in Romans 8, but he's the firstborn among many brethren. Rejoice in that. That means you and me as well. And thus it is that the Apostle John, swept up in the joy and the wonder of all of this, can burst forth and exclaim, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God." And so we are. Behold what manner of love, brothers and sisters. You and I are so often like Moses, prone to doubt, prone to shade the truth, prone to disobey even the most basic of God's commands. You and I are like Moses, approaching a holy God, sandals on so many times, unaware of the transcendent majesty of the one we're approaching. You and I are like Moses, self-centered navel gazers, obsessing over our own abilities and worrying about what other people will think of us. We're like Moses, with all of his faults and failures, his doubts and his disbeliefs. But friends, as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper now, don't let that reality drive you away from the table. Because Jesus is the true Son. And by faith in Jesus, he's made us all now sons and daughters of the Father. Jesus has done everything to earn your way into God's favor and his acceptance. Jesus has punched your ticket to the family table. Brothers and sisters, don't withdraw from the table today thinking, I'm really sinful and I don't belong there. You are really sinful, but you do belong. Slaves think they have no place at the table. Slaves have no place dining with the family at the table, but Jesus, the better Moses, has led you on exodus out of slavery, out of your slavery to sin and Satan's captivity, and Jesus has made you sons and daughters of God. And sons and daughters don't have to worry about whether or not they're welcome at the table. The Father always has a seat for them. Think about your own families. It would be unthinkable for you to just remove a family seat for one of your children from the table. Of course they belong there. Of course that's your son or your daughter's seat. They're part of the family. They come to the table. The Father always has a seat for them. And by faith in Jesus, he invites you to take and eat today too. Behold, what manner of love. We're going to take a moment and examine ourselves, prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. But before we do, I want to just say perhaps just a word about whom the Lord's Supper is for. First, the Lord's Supper is for Christians. It's for those who have been born again. It's not an evangelistic outreach tool as much as we want to reach out and as much as we want to evangelize. Instead, it's the sign of a covenant between God and his people. Second, the Lord's Supper also is for members in good standing of churches that agree with our church on the gospel and who will vouch that you give evidence of being born again. So certainly you don't need to be the only one who thinks you're a Christian in order to consider yourself one. God has given the authority of the keys of the kingdom to the local church, and the kingdom is to, or the church rather, is to exercise those. And then finally, and we certainly want you, if you're visiting with us today, to hear this with humility and with respect. But we are a Baptist church. We understand Christ to have commanded baptism for believers, that is, for disciples. And so we also ask that you have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized after your conversion before you partake of the Lord's Supper. If baptism signals your entrance into the covenant community and into a relationship with God, then the Lord's Supper signals continuing on. And we certainly wouldn't want to invert the order of those ordinances. So what we're going to do now is take a time to examine our own hearts, confess our sin to the Lord, and perhaps if needed to others as well. I'm going to ask Daniel to come and play softly during that time, and then I'll invite our servers to come forward to distribute the supper.